Scott and I have been talking about some things about prayer. And he and I are in agreement about this. And he was apparently encountering some grace preachers that, and I'm not talking about Scott Miller, I'm talking about Scott Ray. He was encountering some grace preachers that seemed to be giving the impression that prayer doesn't do any good or something to that effect. I don't want to put words in anybody's mouth. Ultimately, it was questioning the value of prayer in the dispensation of grace. And I don't really understand the questioning of the value of that. I believe we are exhorted to prayer and that prayer has an impact. So turn with me to James. I know James was not written to the church, the body of Christ. But there's a statement, and welcome, Clay.
Happy to have you with us. But there's a statement in James.
But there's a statement in James chapter 5, and most of you probably know the passage. And I'm going to just read it and let you let you see the full context here. It says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias, which is Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, there's much in the context about all this that is it needs to be rightly divided, of course, but there's no escaping the truth of the statement, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's going to be true regardless of the dispensation. I realize that James is written and it pertains to kingdom, tribulation, ideology and times and things like that, relating the issue of Elijah praying that it didn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years, ties it into the things of the last half of tribulation and or the first half, depending on how you want to look at it. So I understand there's historical and there's dispensational context, but I believe that statement stands alone, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, which tells me that if we have the righteousness of God, our prayer has an impact. I'm not saying that if you pray for the sick, he's going to recover and things like that. That is pertaining to the kingdom message. I understand that. And there are plenty of individuals that probably have lost children or loved ones or whatever, thinking that by just praying for them, they would be healed. And if they have enough faith and, those kind of things, you hear about that in the newspaper, and they won't get medical attention. And I think that's silly. That's foolhardy, and it's not understanding what the Scripture truly says. So it's just taking the things far out of context there. But there's nothing wrong with believing the truth of the fact that prayer avails much. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's going to be in one accord with the Word of God, rightly divided, but it will avail much. And welcome, Dee. Glad you could join us. All right, so let's go to Paul's epistles and see some things that Paul had to say about prayer. And let's just see if Paul believed in some of the things that, in the point, rather, that James was making right there about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. Notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I got a great phone call today from Brother Larry about a question in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Not on this issue, but we had a good discussion. Enjoyed it very much. That's true, Ernie. Ernie's making the point that confessing faults and confessing sins is different. And that is true. But even then, James is talking to kingdom believers that would have confessed sins as well, not to one another, but to, the Lord and things like that. So, but I'm glad you made the point, Ernie, because yes, there's a difference between sins and our faults. I might do something that causes a fault against you, not intending to sin or do harm to you, whatever. if I hurt your feelings or something, and I didn't mean to do so. You know, is that a sin? I don't know. That's one of those areas where I'm not always certain about that. There's nothing in the law that really talks about hurting someone's feelings, other than, you know, all the laws fulfilled in this word, love thy neighbor as thyself. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul lays out his credentials when he says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So just wanted to read that to see that we're dealing with Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, clearly dealing with dispensation of grace, doctrinal things here, when he says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So one thing I know about prayer and the dispensation of grace, it is Paul's desire that men do it everywhere, implying there's no situation that would not warrant prayer, no location, no incident that could not warrant prayer. All right? So first he says to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, he says, without wrath and doubting. The idea is not getting involved in violence, something I think the Christian right-wing political group of this nation needs to reread and understand a little better. Don't want to get too far off the subject here, but let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and look in chapter 5. I agree with you, Molly. I do believe this is a very important subject. In verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, he says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Paul believed in praying without ceasing, and I don't think he meant to start praying and never stop, as in one long prayer the rest of your life. I believe he meant never stop praying as an act that we would do at any time. Pray without ceasing. In other words, that never give up on prayer. Never think that prayer would not be something that would be pleasing to the Lord, beneficial to the body, and things like that. And notice, by the way, in more than one place where Paul mentions prayer, there's always a connection to thanksgiving. In this case, he says, pray without ceasing and everything, give thanks. And that is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus, that we pray without ceasing and give thanks in everything. And giving thanks is a part of prayer. Really, it is. It's like we may lift up our requests and things like that, but don't fail to be thankful for that which we do have. And if we're going to pray, we should be thankful. And if we're going to be thankful, we ought to pray. I mean, they all tie together. It's almost inseparable. In verse 25, he said, brethren, pray for us. Now, was Paul selfish to ask that? I don't think so. I don't believe he would have been led by the Holy Spirit to write those words if it wasn't God's desire for us to desire prayer. And I'm not going to say that, you know, you should complain. You know, don't confuse your request for prayer with complaining about things, and it's easy to do as human beings. Our nature is to sometimes be victims and things like that in our own minds. But hey, if I felt like your prayers about something could bring about a beneficial result, I wouldn't hesitate to mention it to you. And sometimes when you lift up a need, by the way, the prayer gets answered in a strange way. For example, if I was saying I need a job, and I told you, pray for me, I'm looking for work, you know, somebody might be compelled to say, oh, you know what, I know of an opening somewhere that you might be interested in, and the next thing you know, and it might not pan out, it could be something that I'm not skilled to do, or it could be something that wouldn't fit my criteria, but just by mentioning it, another individual goes, well, maybe I'll see and I'll look into this thing, and it could turn into something. And therefore, you know, that's how the Lord could use individuals. We talk about only giving the Lord the need. I've heard preachers say that. Only tell the Lord the need. But doesn't He use people to supply the need sometimes? Thank you, Dee, for sharing that. Notice what she posted there. I asked prayer on the forum yesterday, and the Lord heard and turned the situation very quickly. And of course, He would have heard you had you prayed alone. But others praying with you, I think that has to have some sort of an impact. Imagine a father with a number of children all requesting the same thing from him. Do you think that might have an impact on him changing his mind about something? And I'm not saying the Lord acquiesces to our begging and whining. I don't think that's the situation at all. But as a loving father, I think He's moved by our request. And it is a request. Notice in Philippians, before I go there, go to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And look in verse 10. Paul talks about praying when he says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. No wine, only cheese. That's funny. In other words, he's night and day praying for the Thessalonians, what, that he could see their face. And, you know, there's thanksgiving in us. Can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? So first he talks about thanksgiving, and then he says, but we've been praying exceedingly for you, night and day. And he says, that we might see your face. I mean, that's kind of a selfish request, in a sense. Hello, Sandra. If I was praying, oh, please, Lord, I really need to go to, you know, Canada to see Benoit. I don't mean selfish in a bad way, but it's self-serving to the extent that maybe, you know, I would want to meet him face-to-face, spend some time with him or whatever. Probably help him shovel snow if what he tells me is true. And he says, bring my new BMW. See, he's been praying for a BMW. I've been thinking about driving a BMW up to Canada, so maybe this thing will work out. No, you get the idea. While that might be something that is personal, Paul prayed for things like that. He wanted to see their face. Now, granted, there was a ministry involved because he wanted to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. But he would have been comforted, and he could have rejoiced with them and everything else. So I don't think there's a request that's wrong to ask for, that's short of, you know, rather than asking for something licentious or inappropriate, you know. I mean, I don't recommend asking for, you know, God to build a Hooters restaurant next to your neighbor. Obviously, we have to measure everything by the Word of God and by the morality of the Word there. And I also don't believe that we ought to be expecting the answers to prayer as it was in the time of the dispensation of the kingdom message there. In other words, if you you say to this mountain, be thou removed, then it'll be cast into the sea, and on and on. Drink any deadly thing. In other words, we've got to understand the distinction in Paul's ministry there. Pam writes, but that is according to God's will, not earthly things. There you go. That's right. Look in Philippians chapter 4. So can I go back one there? This, to me, is one of the most comprehensive passages on prayer, in my opinion, that Paul wrote. He says in verse 6, be careful for nothing. And that doesn't mean, you know, don't use caution if you're doing something dangerous, like, you know, wear your seatbelt and all that stuff. It means don't worry about anything. Being careful for nothing has more to do with don't be anxious. Yes, full of care. Thank you, Sandra. Don't be overly full of care. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's right, Benlon. Martha, Martha, thou art troubled about many things. Everything there, I don't know how you get around that. what would be wrong with praying about everything? And the word supplication is important. It literally means to humbly beg. So remember, we're not talking about whining. You know, you might be in sincere, fervent prayer for the salvation of another individual. And I'm not saying that people get saved because others pray for them. I realize people get saved as a result of trusting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But you could be praying for the salvation of an individual in order that somebody could come and preach the gospel to a friend that you want to be saved, that you've hit an impasse with, that you know, for some reason there's just you're not getting through to them or whatever. Or maybe a person that you don't have access to, whatever the case may be, and God may answer the prayer in the sense that He would put it on the heart of an individual to go visit that person and tell them the gospel. Now, again, it won't mean that God didn't want that person to be saved if they don't get saved, because we know it is His will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But I'm saying that our prayer might have an impact on these kind of things. And notice what the promise is about prayer. It's not that you're going to get the request you make. It's like Benoit said, there's four answers to prayer. Yes, no, later, and are you kidding me? Sometimes the answer is no. But the promise is verse 7. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Mary writes, I've heard that once you have prayed about something that you should not keep praying about it continuously, as God heard you the first time. What do you think? Well, that would seem to be the opposite of what Paul said when he wrote, pray without ceasing. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much in James chapter 5. Yeah, I would seem to think that we would keep praying something. Now, I think you should stop praying once you get an answer, you know. If you're seeing that the answer, you know, I was praying about a decision to move to the North Texas region years ago. It seemed that in my mind, that's where my ministry was taking me. I had a Bible class in Arlington and a Bible class in Plano. And there was a group of people up there that were growing in interest. Like I said, it was a single class. It broke into two. And that necessitated me, you know, driving to two locations. And they didn't have a man that was available at the time or whatever to be a full-time preacher there. And in my mind, it seemed like maybe that was the direction the Lord was leading me to possibly move up there. And I was willing to go. But in every attempt that I made to go, it seems that the door closed. And I was praying about this. And ultimately, I thought, well, why don't I put this decision that I made to the test? And actually asked Brother Jeremy Woodruff if he was at all interested in coming to have a ministry there in Dallas area, as some things were changing in his ministry in South Carolina. And he said yes, he wanted that ministry, and ended up moving there. And within about the same week period, some things took place that opened a door in Seguin that I never would have expected to open. So I think God did answer my prayer. But the whole time I was praying to go there, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done, Lord. You know, in my mind, I was thinking, well, I kept pushing that door, thinking God's going to open that door. He'll answer that prayer. Well, He did answer that prayer, but the prayer was, I don't want you in Arlington. I want this other man. I need you here. And I couldn't have known that at the time. So the prayer was answered, but it was just answered in a way that I wasn't expecting. Sandra writes, God knows before we pray, too. Correct. So it's more about us than God hearing our prayers, correct? I think you're right, Sandra. Absolutely, God with His foreknowledge knows what our need is, and He knew before the foundation of the world. So we're not surprising Him when we suddenly come up and say, God, there's this need I have. Please help me. And we cry and we anguish over it sometimes. And it's not like God's surprised by that. He knew the need would arise, and He knew what we would be going through. He knew the pain or the anguish or the suffering or whatever the case may be. And sometimes we have to understand that when we go through those things that are difficult, God had a reason for that too. He knew about it long before the foundation of the world, so he could have prevented it happening. So why did he let it happen? Well, how do you know that you going through that circumstance wouldn't make you better equipped to be used by the Lord in another situation? You know, and Brother Moore one time gave a great description, I guess, of how a man could be a blacksmith and he has need of a tool. And over in the corner is a scrap heap of metal, just different things that he's cut off of other projects and stuff. They're good for nothing. They're just scrap. But there's not a tool sufficient for what the blacksmith needs for this particular job. And so the blacksmith looks through the scrap metal and he picks a piece of metal out that's just junk, but he knows that if he beats it and shapes it and cuts it and torches it and all that and heats it up just right, he can shape it into the tool that he needs. And so he clamps onto the thing and he puts it in the fire and he beats it with the iron on the anvil. And the blacksmith is a type of the Lord, and that piece of scrap iron is a type of us. And the shaping and the molding and the beating of the iron and the heating of it is a type of the sufferings that we sometimes go through. And yet the Lord is perfecting us for a work that he needs us to do. And while we're going through it, we're praying and we're saying, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know. And yet the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. And maybe by going through that situation that you're going through, you're going to be able to minister to another individual who will go through a similar thing and be able to comfort them and be a benefit to them as a result of what you experienced. And that's right, indeed, God's grace is sufficient. Sandra writes, "It reminds me of evangelism. He allows us to be a part of it, but he's in control. Would that be right?" Well, he is in control, not of the heart of the believer, but of the fact that he will cause all things to work together for good to them that love God. In fact, we're going to read that passage probably in just a few minutes. So, in other words, I stop short of the idea that God causes an individual to believe. God causes an individual to hear the gospel through the preaching. They choose to believe, so we're a part of it, but we're instrumental in the evangelism. Right. I was meaning more that we don't make things happen. Exactly. Exactly. Well, I just wanted to make sure. I wasn't saying you were saying otherwise, Sandra, but you know how the Calvinists will take those things and twist it around. So, absolutely. The powers of God, not of us, but he works through us. In fact, while we're here in Philippians, look in chapter 2. In verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, salvation is in you. Work it out. You've received it. Now show it. "And do it with fear and trembling." Verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And I think that's what Sandra was talking about there. That it's the Lord working in us. We are just willing to go. And he even puts the will in us. He even puts the desire there by the word of God. If you didn't know there was a need, you wouldn't go. See? So our aim is to be used of the Lord in order that we can bring about the will of God. And so prayer has an impact on that. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, and notice he's talking about the armor of God there. I won't read all the parts, but verse 17, Paul writes, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." I guess I can't understand where the men are coming from who are saying that the prayer really doesn't have an impact. I don't know why Paul would bother to write these words if prayer did not have an impact. He says to pray always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, meaning there's no prayer or supplication in the Spirit that would not be acceptable. And watching thereunto, meaning watching in the prayer. That is, looking for the answer, whether it's yes, no, what is it, later, or are you kidding me? Regardless of what the answer may be, looking, watching thereunto, and notice he says, with all perseverance, in other words, enduring, and in other words, we pray for each other. And to amplify that, he says in verse 19, and for me. And here's what he asks in particular, and I believe we can tie this into where he said, pray for me in 1 Thessalonians. Not so much he's saying, pray for me that I might get what I want or feel better or this or that. I'm not saying there might not have been times when Paul did desire prayer for healing and this and that. But this prayer was that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So the prayer is much less self-serving here when he's asking for a door of utterance. He wants to be able to open his mouth. Being in bonds, in prison, limits his ability to reach people. Geographically and perhaps otherwise. So the prayer that he might be given utterance could also include leading to his release, in order that he might give utterance. You see what I mean? So I don't think it's completely devoid of any self-serving desire to get out of prison. I can't imagine him not wanting to get out of prison. And if he thought prayers to that end would affect it, I believe it would be appropriate to pray for that. But the idea is he is in bonds, and he's praying for a door of utterance that he make known the mystery of the gospel. And, you know, he could do it in prison, but how much more effective would it be if he was released? And so he wants to be able to speak boldly as he ought to speak. Because frankly, the reason he is in prison is for speaking the gospel, or the mystery of the gospel. That's why he's an ambassador in bonds. So prayer always, with all supplication. And then we come to the issue of, then what should we pray for? And before I leave Ephesians, look in chapter 1 and verse 15. Just a little note about something Paul prayed for the Ephesians. He said, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. If you will study Paul mentioning prayer, and perhaps other writers as well in the Bible, almost always, where he mentions prayer, nearby or in an adjacent verse or in the same verse, he talks about giving thanks or thanksgiving. I just see him going hand in hand. Can you imagine constantly asking for something from the Lord but never giving thanks for what you have? We know people like that, you know, just not saved people necessarily, although that's certainly possible. But you've seen ungrateful people that are always wanting more. I think of a certain bloating voting block of the population who vote themselves government largesse every chance they get. And it's never enough. And the politicians promise them more and more and more, so they vote for them again, and they get in, and they get more and more and more, and they can be some of the most unthankful and ungrateful people you know. Well, it's human nature. Paul always talks about giving thanks bloating was correct. You're right. My misspeak was probably not a misspoken. And what was the prayer that Paul prayed for these Ephesians? Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, and on and on. Paul's prayer here is that we might know something, that the Ephesians would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they could understand some things and know some things. And that prayer in particular was important, which he also prayed a very similar thing in Philippians 1 and Colossians 1. Because that is the thing that each one of us needs to grow up so that we can stand on our feet and do the work of the ministry, which is the edifying of the body of Christ. So we have these gifts, we have pastors and teachers, we have all scripture given by inspiration of God. We have everything that we need to be fully equipped. We have to put on the armor of God. And, you know, I always notice something about the armor of God that I bet you've seen too. So I'm probably not going to show you anything you didn't already know. But if I go back to Ephesians 6 for just another moment before I go to Romans, I mentioned the armor, and he says put on the whole armor of God, right? And in Paul's day, the model for a soldier, I guess, would have been the Roman legionnaire, you know, the Roman warrior. And as best we know, as best I know from history, you know, there's a certain way they dressed. I mean, they didn't wear like armor like the, you know, modern military guy does. They didn't wear armor like knights of the Middle Ages. It was a different type of armor. But when we look at the different pieces here, and just bear with me real quick, you had the loins girt about with truth, and on the Roman soldier, they had a heavy leather girdle that was to protect the vital area of the center of gravity there. He says, in having on the breastplate of righteousness, the Roman soldier wore a breastplate to protect his front. And incidentally, I understand that there was no back to the armor because the Roman centurion was to never turn his back on the enemy. The minute he did that, he was vulnerable to being pierced through with a weapon because he, you know, that was designed purposely so that they wouldn't turn and run away. But they had a breastplate to protect their chest. And then the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Roman soldiers wore these sandal type of boots. Alright? Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. Every Roman soldier carried a shield and then fought with a sword in the other hand. And the helmet of salvation. You've seen those Roman helmets. They kind of have the what looks like Elvis sideburns to protect the chin. A nose point to come down between the eyes, and of course the head was protected, and they had what looked like a push broom on top of it, you know, kind of thing. And the only offensive part of the armor was the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And when I look at the pictures of Roman centurions, not to say that there couldn't have been variations throughout the years of the different types of armors and everything else, but there's one vital piece of armor that Paul does not mention that if you're going to use the Roman soldier as the model, it would almost seem indispensable, and yet it's not one listed in this list of armor. Does anybody know what it is? I'll give you a moment to write an answer if anybody knows. Well, that the spear is a weapon, so I'll count that as separate from the armor. But you're right, they did carry spears. But I'm thinking of more of a defensive piece of armor. You know, some of you might want to real quick Google a Roman centurion or something and see if you can find a picture. No, the coat of mail would have been under the breastplate, so they weren't. You know, that would just be double protection. Anybody want to? Anybody else? There's another piece of armor I'm looking at. Scott, Michelle are right. Shin guards. Roman soldiers wore these strapped on heavy pieces of leather that went from really the ankle and just above the knee. In fact, if this was the knee right here, the shin guard kind of went over it a bit like that to give him room to move in there. Because your leg is such a vital target for an enemy to hit. If they swung down and hacked at your leg, well, you're going to bleed to death with a femoral artery cut or something like that. And the leather, the loins of the leather girdle there protected the thighs, and shin guards protected, you know, from the calves up over the knees. And so in combat, that was very important. Well, I often wondered, why did this spiritual warrior here that Paul is describing, taking on the armor of God, why did he not describe the shin guard? As Sandra says, is that why Satan always kicks me in the shin? So annoying. Well, notice right after he lists the armor in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he says, praying always, which to me implies that this soldier is on his knees. The shin guards aren't visible because the man is praying. When we talk about standing, we don't mean necessarily like stand on your feet, but stand your ground. And what I see is a soldier on his knees praying there. I'm not trying to tell you that's the reason why the shin guard's not mentioned. I just pictured that in my mind when I look at the little diagram of the Roman centurion. Why not mention the shin guard? Well, maybe it's because this one is in prayer and he's on his knees. That's part of the armor to me. Constantly being in prayer with all supplication, that's part of the protective covering that we need. So, you know, prayer is very important, even as far as I'm concerned, as far as being a part of the armor. Now, finally, we come to Romans chapter 8. When we ask the question, well, what should we pray for? We're in the dispensation of the grace of God, and the sign gifts are no longer with us, and we can't move mountains, and we can't raise the dead and heal the sick and all these kind of things with the mere passing of our shadow over somebody, and they would recover. So what do we pray for? Well, first we know several things that Paul reiterates in Romans chapter 8. He says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In verse 14. Well, then the Spirit of God leads those that are the sons of God, and we became sons of God by adoption. Verse 15. For you not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's a very personal term. Abba, Father means he's my father. Not just a father or the father, but he's father to me. It would almost be like you saying daddy or papa. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not only are we adopted to be children of God, but the Spirit itself bears witness that we are children. Now that's important, because when we talk about prayer, we must think about it in terms of us being the children of our very personal Heavenly Father, Abba. And children, please, Daddy. You know, they cry out, they beg, they plead, they fall down, scratch the knee, and they cry. So we go and we kiss them and hold them and tell them everything's going to be all right. I mean, he's that kind of father. And here we are in a time that's worse than falling and scraping your knee as a child. In verse 18, he describes it. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And now he's kind of talking really about the creation and the world under a curse. And come down to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And every time I read that, I think, everybody over 30 can understand that verse. You know, everybody over 30 is getting to that point where we're starting to groan in our bodies. Young people, you know, they say youth is wasted on the young. Truer words were hardly ever spoken. Because young people, when they're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, have all this energy, and they have no idea what we would give, you know, to be young again and know what we know. And through experience, we've learned all these things because we made all these mistakes. And now, boy, if I could just go back in an 18-year-old body and do it all over again, I would change so many things. I would make better choices and on, and make better use of my time and my energy and all that kind of thing. And yet, here we are, aching, groaning, waiting for the redemption of our body. And I think it's meant to be that way because, boy, if we felt great all the time and life was just a bowl of cherries, you couldn't set your affection on things above. You'd be content with things on the earth. And the Bible says we're to set our affection on things above. So we're supposed to be looking for that hope. You know, it is a comfort, Molly. I agree. It's such a comfort to know that in spite of all the stuff that we see around us, we are the children of God, and He loves us. And someday we're going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious, or the creature rather, is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, which is we. But He says this in verse 24, hi Therese, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? In other words, saved by hope is the idea that in the time of the tribulation or something like that, and he was looking for that deliverance, or maybe he didn't, who knows what was going through his mind, yet he knew that he was going to be saved by that blessed hope that was coming when the Lord himself would descend from heaven and the shout of the archangel and the dead in Christ would rise first and everything else. And so he writes in verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so notice verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. I think you can't discount the importance of the word likewise. In what wise is the Spirit helping our infirmities like what he was just talking about? Well, I think it's because just as we do not see the hope, we do not see the Spirit helping our infirmities. We might be going through a time of great tribulation, and I don't mean the tribulation of the 7 years. I mean trouble right now. I mean persecution, whatever, sufferings, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, whatever it may be. And we have to realize, and this is where the comfort comes in, that the Spirit helps our infirmities. How does it do that? We don't see it, but how does it do that? And here's where the prayer comes in. He says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, verse 26, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, the Spirit feels us, knows the pain we're going through, identifies with our infirmities, and helps us by making intercession for us to the Lord. And so while we might be praying for a certain thing, oh, I'm going through this horrible thing and I'm praying for this resolution, and the Lord may know that what we're asking for is not the resolution that He wants. What we desire in prayer is ultimately not the thing that He knows is going to be better for us. And so when we pray for that thing that actually is being asked amiss, because we're not God and we can't know what He has planned there, the Spirit intercedes, making intercession to turn the prayer into that which is in one accord with the will of God, and it does so with groanings which cannot be uttered. And verse 27 is the thing that really just gives me so much comfort when he says, and he that searcheth the hearts, which is the Lord, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Isn't that beautiful? No matter what you are praying for, and you might be praying in error about the situation, not knowing what the Lord's will is, the Spirit will intercede on your behalf in order that the prayers will be in accordance with the will of God. And that is a fantastic thought to me. I can pray for some things, and of course we say, according to thy will, Lord. We always ask that it be according to his will, but it's going to be according to his will because of the Spirit that makes intercession for us. And yet we pray, and we pray without ceasing, and we continue in prayer. And then he says in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And the only question I really have for us is, do we really believe that? And in light of what we've just seen, I don't know how we couldn't. Now the test is, do you believe it when you're going through the situation that seems to be unbearable at the time and makes you wonder if perhaps God has not abandoned you and forgotten all about you? And yet believe that what you're going through is going to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You know, when you're having things going pretty well and you have a brother or sister who's down and you go to comfort them with these words, sometimes it's little comfort to them. And then when the shoe's on the other foot and you yourself are in a valley and you're going through a hard time, this is usually the last verse we want to hear as advice to comfort us and get us through a tough time. But the truth is, all things work together for good to them that love God. And it's not saying that if things are not going perfect for you, you don't love God. It's saying that if you love God, everything that's happening to you, regardless of whether to you it appears to be bad or not, is going to work together for good. And it's going to happen as a result of the Spirit of God making intercession for you and perhaps giving you the strength to do what you need to do or to persevere. I always like to think of the situation that happened to Brother Moore, E.C. Moore, when he was in that car wreck. He was on his way to a Bible class, driving in his van with Bernice, his wife. I think Brother Moore was sleeping in the back of the van, and Bernice was driving. Excuse me. The tire blew. She lost control of the vehicle. It went off the road at who knows what rate of speed, highway speed. Turned and tumbled and flipped, and he was tossed through the window. Should have died, I guess. She was injured badly. He was injured badly. They both ended up in the hospital. And it was after he recovered and got to the point where he could preach again that he was talking, and he says, I heard more people trying to explain why this happened. One person says, the devil. Molly, I'm sorry. Does anybody else lose sound? Sound is good. Okay, it was just her. All right, good. She's going to log out, and she's going to come back on. Brother Moore, continuing, says, I heard more people trying to explain why this happened. Some said the devil was attacking him and trying to stop him from going to that Bible class because he didn't want a certain person to get saved. The other person said, you know, the Lord was doing this because he did not want him to go to that particular Bible class or wanted to divert his attention elsewhere or whatever. And Brother Moore said, no, they're both wrong. The tire had a defect and it came undone and it blew and it caused the chain of reaction that, in other words, time and chance happeneth to us all. It was a situation that occurred without any particular event being predicated on action by the devil or the Lord. But as a result of the thing, Brother Moore ended up in the hospital, and if nothing else, had the opportunity to preach the gospel to a male nurse whom he probably never would have met otherwise, and the man ended up getting saved during the time Brother Moore was in the hospital. So people say, oh, well then, yeah, the tire went bad so that Brother Moore could go and preach to that man in the hospital. Well, no, God could have sent anybody to preach to that man, and it wouldn't have had to have been through such a difficult circumstance. It simply was a circumstance that happened, but Brother Moore, by the grace of God, decided to use the opportunity and preach the cross, and God was able to make all things work together for good. It didn't mean that he didn't have residual pain. It didn't mean that there weren't still problems with Bernice and everything else, and on and on. And frankly, Brother Moore had never been the same after that in his preaching and everything else. But it was just something that happened, and Brother Moore, by the word of God, was able to use the situation, and God made the thing work together for good, at least where that person is concerned. And so sometimes those things that happen to us, it's nobody's fault. How are we going to deal with the situation? Are we going to, by prayer, stand, pray without ceasing, and look for the opportunity that might be presented and see what God would have us learn through that? That's right, Benoit. Where was his guardian angel? I would suggest to you that you don't have one. And if you think you do, you know, beware, because he might be sleeping on the job. Sandra writes, I wonder, though, do we do things to make it worse or harder that God would have done the same thing without so much pain? Again, I go back to the thing about time and chance happening to us all. It's not God causing that bus to hit the guy that stepped off the curb. You know, it would be a situation if God was going to do it, and it was in his wrath, that it's made clear in the scriptures, like when the earth opened up to swallow Kori, or when Herod was eaten up of worms, or something like that, because they exalted themselves above the Lord or against the Lord. But see, men are doing that all around you all the time, particularly our leaders. Men practically worship the state over God today, and God's allowing the states to do all kind of things, although it would appear that if history is any guide, empires tend to last about 200 to 250 years, and no more than that. I don't know if God set that rule in motion, or if that's just because that's the time it takes for a market correction to finally catch up with a fiat currency and taxation and largesse and all that kind of thing. But, is that the Lord's doing, or is that just man doing what man does? He destroys everything he touches. And, you know, God is going to be glorified in spite of what we do. A lot of times the pain is brought on, you know, I guess maybe you're right, Sandra, about we do things to make it worse. And the funny thing about it is God is still able to use us. And he used a murderer to deliver Israel in Moses. He used an adulterer to reign over Israel in David. And he used a blasphemer to bring the gospel of the grace of God to you and I. And that was Paul. So yeah, we do things to make things worse, but God is able to make all things work together for good. So anyway, I believe in prayer. I believe it's important that we pray according to the way it's written. And I see nothing wrong with saying God answered this prayer or that prayer. And, you know, if it turns out it's not right, how do we know anyway? How do we know? So pray without ceasing, folks, and make your requests known unto God. That's the will of God in Christ concerning you. Okay? So I guess I'll stop there. Is there anything else anybody would like to share before we close tonight?